Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm delighted to be on the road today with a lot of friends and brothers, as you no doubt listened last week. It ought to be last week, according to the recording time. We're here, present in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the great state of Michigan. As part of my heart, it's always been in Michigan, and I'm glad to be here. And we're specifically on campus at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. They have been tremendously hospitable to us to allow us to gather as a board here at Reformed Forum to use their facilities here and their beautiful library. We're here with none other than, we'll start with Glenn today, Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be here.
We also have Jeff Waddington, stated supply of Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Good to see you, Jeff.
Oh, it's good to be here in the beautiful town of Grand Rapids.
Yes, and we also have with us Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas, here present as well. Good to have you back, Jim.
Oh, it's good to be here.
We're having a great time meeting in person and doing some great work here, and it's just a true joy to gather together, but also a joy to meet some new friends, to make some new friends, and to discuss theology. We're very pleased today to welcome to the program for the very first time Dr. Stephen Myers, who serves here as Associate Professor of Historical Theology, specifically in the PhD program here at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Welcome, Dr. Myers. Good to have you with us.
Well, thank you. It's very good to be with you.
We are excited today not only to speak about historical theology and to venture out and talk with another ARP minister, but also a scholar who's done some wonderful work speaking about the theology of Ebenezer Erskine, and that's who we're going to focus on today. We have a book here by our guest, Scottish Federalism and Covenantalism in Transition, The Theology of Ebenezer Erskine. It's published by Pickwick Publications. We know someone else who likes Pickwick Publications a lot, don't we? Yeah, Jeff's book on Edwards has been published with Pickwick. And this is a relatively recent volume. It was published here by Pickwick in 2015. But this is the fruit of your doctoral labors, isn't it?
Yes, it is. This is a somewhat abbreviated version of my doctoral thesis. And it took a while to get it into print. There were some problems with a previous publisher who had difficulties in transition, and so then it moved to Pickwick.
Yeah.
So it took a while to get it in print, but it's the fruit of my doctoral work.
Well, we're glad that it is in print now, that we have it before us and we're able to speak about it. This is a fascinating history. But one, I imagine that not as many of our listeners would be well familiar with. And so to me, this is just right up our alley. We want to expose this and speak about this history, not just so that we can know more things, but obviously so that we can learn from them, because the history of Christ Church is very important and instructive for us today. So we might as well just start with some very basics. We have this important figure, Ebenezer Erskine, but as you write right in the book, you write that Erskine is something of an enigma in Scottish theology. How so? Why is he such a fascinating figure and somewhat maybe hard to understand, or at least complex, we'll put it that way?
The primary reason I refer to Ebenezer Erskine as an enigma is because he, in God's providence, was involved in a number of, at the time and still, quite important controversies within the Church of Scotland. And as happens when a man comes to prominence in controversy, he tends to be noted and known specifically for that controversial engagement. And what might have been a serious issue for him, but not the center of his theology, becomes, in the wider imagination, the center of his theology. That happens to a number of men. With Erskine, it happened to him several times over. And so he gets known, he gets kind of pigeonholed for involvement in a particular controversy, or even more broadly, he gets categorized because of his temperament. He's seen as being just a fiery evangelical, by our terms today, or he's seen as just being an impossible to live with, cantankerous man who hopped from controversy to controversy. And the one of the intentions of my work here is to place him in a larger, more comprehensive theological framework that helps us to see all these controversial engagements as not the core of his ministry or the core of his doctrine, but rather ways in which his doctrine was being applied to the things he was facing in his own day in Scotland.
Do you find that many theologians and historical theologians and historians of the past have typically accessed Erskine through those controversies or used them as kind of like a paradigmatic grid? Is that been the typical approach?
It has been. The main ones that have been used that way are, first of all, his involvement with the Marrow controversy, which is frequently accessed as kind of an inroads into Erskine. At that point, Thomas Boston also was involved with the Marrow controversy rather famously, and his name is so prominent that frequently if people are wanting to deal just with the Marrow controversy, mm-hmm. they tend to gravitate toward Boston rather than Erskine, although I would argue that the two were of much more equal influence than often is thought. Or that people will look to Erskine's involvement in the secession later in the 1730s. And that's the one that tends to get him today the somewhat of a reputation for being argumentative and difficult to please. So those tend to be the two controversies that most often are used as an inroads to Erskine, or the controversies in which he's accessed, but it never goes much further than that, mm-hmm. generally speaking.
A little question about Erskine's biography. He has a brother, correct? And if I recall, his father was a minister, is that correct?
He does. Ebenezer had a younger brother named Ralph, who was also a prominent preacher in the Church of Scotland at the time. He was also involved in a lot of the controversies, involved in the same sorts of things as Ebenezer. His collected writings are much larger, and he was considered at the time to be a more fiery preacher. Ebenezer was maybe more of the intellect of the two, also a well-respected preacher at the time, but perhaps shaded a little bit more toward the kind of heady theology side, more so than Ralph. Ralph is probably one of the things he's most known for today, it seems, is he wrote a series of gospel sonnets, he called them, he has a couple of poems in there that often are quoted and are, you know,
those weren't the ones on tobacco.
He's got some poetry on tobacco, too, I think we're all familiar with.
Yes, that would probably be Ralph Erskine's main claim to fame. Thus think and smoke tobacco. So he's well known for that. Ebenezer and Ralph's father was a man named Henry Erskine, who had been a minister in the Church of Scotland. He was ejected from his charge under Charles II. And so Ebenezer and Ralph's childhood was, particularly Ebenezer's, was somewhat spent moving around as his father would travel preaching. His father actually was the one under whose ministry Thomas Boston was converted.
Oh, wow.
So even kind of spiritually, there's a
very
little link.
Close connection, yeah.
Close connection there. That's his
brothers pedigree. Were sons of thunder then, too.
Bow
energies. Fiery preachers.
Yeah. The Scottish bow energies. I love it. Would you be able, I know you're able, would you be willing just to sketch out for our listeners some of the high points of the history at times so we can situate Erskine within some of these controversies? I mean, what's going on with the magistrate, with the nation? Just some high, you know, thumbnail sketch level high points, 30,000 foot view, so that we can then from there dive into and understanding some of these controversies and why they're so significant.
That's one thing. Any section of historical theology is tied to the history of the church at the time, and I think it seems to me that's particularly the case within the Church of Scotland, and certainly with Erskine's ministry. So that's an important place to start. Thumbnail sketch, there were some forerunners to the Scottish Reformation, but basically it's formalized in 1560. You then have all these decades in which there's a struggle between the Church of Scotland, or the Kirk as it's always called, between the Kirk and the Crown, essentially over what shape the Protestant Church is going to take, the Protestant Reformed Church is going to take. In 1592, you have what was known as the Golden Act, which legally established a Presbyterian structure for the Kirk. But that didn't stop the back and forth over the terms we would use today, how Episcopal is Presbyterianism going to look? The Crown always being insistent on presence of bishops, the Kirk pushing against that in various ways, until everything really kind of came to a head in 1637. At the time, Charles I was king both of Scotland and of England. William Laud was Archbishop of Canterbury, not known as a congenial fella, and they tried
Archbishop
to
Archbishop Laud, yeah, quality guy,
yeah, yeah, fun at parties. They tried to impose a Scottish prayer book on the Church of Scotland, and genuinely seemed to have thought that it wouldn't cause a problem. It caused a massive problem, and one result of it was in 1638, Scotsmen of all ranks of society, all the estates of society, as they called it, you know, the church, the government, the nobility, the commoners, all of them signed what was called the National Covenant. And among other things, it bound the Church of Scotland to be Presbyterian in doctrine and structure, really in perpetuity by their understanding. The next important point after that, that's 1638. 1643, that's the same year the Westminster Assembly is starting up, and in a very related development, the Scots and the Parliament, English Parliament, enter into what was known as the Solemn League and Covenant. And essentially, it was you'd have to almost call it an international treaty, which sought the uniformity of doctrine, worship, and government of the Church throughout what we would call the British Isles. So essentially, it was seen within Scotland specifically as committing England and Scotland to a Presbyterian form of government, church government, and closer uniformity in doctrine and worship. Then they had some difficulties with the monarchy. The beheading of Charles I led to the Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell. At that point, there were some fighting within the Church of Scotland, which caused problems, but the big point after that to bear in mind is 1660, when Charles II resumes the throne, both of Scotland and of England, and very quickly begins to forcibly steer the Church of Scotland toward episcopacy. He rescinds all of the acts of Parliament that had entrenched Presbyterianism, ejected ministers from their charges if they wouldn't bow to episcopal government. And that began a process of persecution that would ebb and flow depending on different developments, leading up to 1680, which was incidentally the year that Ebenezer Erskine was born. What's frequently called the Killing Times began, which were this time of even heightened persecution of the Covenanters in Scotland, those who were committed to Presbyterian church government. It lasted until 1688. At that point, the king was James VII, James II of England, James VII of Scotland. Mm-hmm. He was essentially forced out by the Parliament, and William and Mary came to power. There's the Glorious Revolution, it's revolution in government, no bloodshed sort of thing. And then in 1690, shortly thereafter, the Church of Scotland is again established by law as Presbyterian. So you've had this, you know, over a century worth of back and forth between Episcopal, Presbyterian. Finally, it's firmly legally established as Presbyterian. And that really sets the stage then for the history running up to Erskine's ministry. There was, at that point, essentially the Church of Scotland had been largely Episcopal for decades, so a lot of the pastorates were filled with Episcopalians, the university positions were filled with Episcopalians. It led to many years, you know, a couple decades worth of essentially purging out Episcopal influence. And that is against that backdrop of suspicion of episcopacy and kind of a return to a well-considered Reformed Presbyterian church government and doctrine. That's the context in which Erskine is operating when he, when all these controversies unfold, and all of them are connected in various ways to that strand of events.
What was the spiritual condition of the church at the time? How would you assess it and articulate it? What was going on theologically? Were there any theological controversies? A drift toward Arminianism or legalism or anything like that?
There, for the couple of decades after the revolution, kind of the couple of decades after 1690, most of the attention continued to be focused on kind of broadly ecclesiological issues. And I think that's somewhat indicative of the difficulty in assessing a lot of the spiritual condition of the church. If you look at a figure like James Fraser of Bray, a persecuted Covenanter, he was revered in kind of the late 17th century, early 18th century, because of his imprisonment for Covenanting principles, he had a kind of a spiritual biography published in which he detailed some of his sufferings, widely revered. Then posthumously, some of his writings on justification came out and were rather problematic for many, and so he kind of gets shifted into the heterodox, we're not going to talk about him too much, camp. And I think that's somewhat indicative of the fact that the persecution that the church was facing was so intense that some of the more important and also finer doctrinal issues of spiritual condition, they weren't as readily prominent. They came to be as the church began to look more at her kind of at her doctrinal standing, the condition of the man within it. And when that happened, one of the biggest concerns, particularly of Erskine and Thomas Boston and some of their compatriots, was that there was something of a legalism within Scottish preaching. It was just kind of the beginning of Scottish rationalism leading toward Scottish Enlightenment, and there was a fear that a legalism born of rationalism was spreading through the churches. That was coupled with a fear that even men who subscribed the confession were doing so in a very lax way. They didn't really understand the confession, and if they understood it, they didn't really hold to it. So there was a concern that there was a lack of spiritual depth in the pew, so to speak, and that the men being sent into pulpits to minister to those souls, that they weren't very well grounded in the core doctrines of the faith either. And a lot of that was born out of the fact that they had been under such intense persecution and their attention had been elsewhere for many, many years. So I think it is best as you can get a feel for spiritual conditioning. In my time as a pastor, I would have loved to have had a gauge on the spiritual condition of the congregation that was infallible. It's not always so. And when you look back, a couple of centuries, it becomes even more difficult. But I think that's hopefully a fairly accurate take on the spiritual condition of the church at the time.
One of the big controversies that you address here that has a bearing upon Erskine, or at least Erskine's theology also has a bearing on the controversy, is this abjuration controversy. I was wondering if you could unpack that for us and describe really what is the issue, because it gets down to an oath that was required and then an interpretation of that oath, a particular little word as, I know this is a fascinating subject, but one that for a lot of our listeners, no doubt, is going to be unfamiliar. What's this all about?
Well, it's one of these things that's it's incredibly obscure, but and so I think because of that, it gets passed over quickly. But it's pointing to very important things just under the surface.
Yeah,
there were in 1707. Prior to that, there had been. Since 1603, there have been one monarch of both Scotland and England. Mm-hmm. In 1707, there was the Union of Parliaments, whereby instead of having an English Parliament in London, a Scottish Parliament in Edinburgh, you had one united Parliament in London. And there was great fear within Scotland that was going to lead to the either subtle or not so subtle episcopalizing, to make up a word, of the Church of Scotland. For a couple of years after 1707, those fears didn't have a lot of substance necessarily, but in 1712, the United Parliament passed a couple of problematic acts, one of which was the Toleration Act. Mm-hmm. And it did a number of things. Kind of the presenting issue was that of toleration, that essentially groups other than Presbyterianism had to be tolerated within Scotland. Roman Catholicism was a different story, but Anglicanism, some measure of independency, these had to be able to worship freely in Scotland as well as in England under the Toleration Act. Also, one of the provisions of the Toleration Act was this abjuration oath, or the oath of abjuration. And on its face, it was a renunciation or an abjuration of any Roman Catholic succession to the throne. There was the whole, when you kick out one monarch, James VII, and you bring in another one, well, the monarch you removed still is alive and he still has descendants, and they think they have a rightful claim to the throne. And there was this, really until 1745, there was this ongoing fear that a Roman Catholic pretender, as they were called, would come back and claim the throne. And this abjuration oath was essentially a requirement that governmental ministers, ministers in the church, that basically public officials, public figures, all had to swear this oath, abjuring any loyalty to Roman Catholic pretenders to the throne. Well, the controversy that boiled up in the Kirk was over what the oath meant. They didn't actually really disagree on substance, so to speak, but rather on what the oath meant. Because, as you said, Camden, there's just one word, as, in the oath. And you know, not to get into too much of the weeds, but the
this is what we do. We dig, especially as Presbyterians, right? We're digging around and parsing these little words because they make a world of difference. Sometimes
they do. They do. In the opinion of the jurors, as they were known, those who were willing to swear the abjuration oath, the oath was swearing allegiance to a Protestant succession, the succession of the crown, as entailed in these various acts of the Parliament. And they read that as being basically anti-Roman Catholic. Those who were against the oath of abjuration, the non-jurors, as they were known, said that the phraseology of the oath was committing Scottish ministers to an only and exclusively Anglican succession to the crown. Because some of the limitation and the entails, these acts of the Parliament, spoke of succession being only to those in the Church of England. And so the opinion of the non-jurors was that if you swear this, you're saying that only Anglicans can ever be monarch. And in doing that, you're not only resigning yourself to that situation, you also are going against the covenants, the national covenants commitment that the church and really the culture in Scotland would be Presbyterian, the Solemn League and Covenant movement toward a Presbyterian or a kind of a pan-Britannic, if you want to look at it that way, Presbyterianism. It seemed to cut against these prior commitments. And so there was this argument over whether the oath was, whether it was committing to a Protestant succession or to a specifically Anglican succession. And what that did within the Church of Scotland is it really kind of unearthed three different camps within the Kirk. On the one hand, you had men who, at least in this book I refer to as integrationists, when there had been a movement toward the United Parliament prior to 1707, there was this uproar in the Scottish Church. You know, we'll be forced to be Anglicans. We don't have our own king. We don't have our own Parliament. We're going to be helpless. This sort of thing, and to kind of stifle those concerns, in 1706, the Scottish Parliament had passed what was known as the Security Act, and essentially this guaranteed by law that at least the Church of Scotland would always be Presbyterian in structure and doctrine. And the integrationists, when you get to the oath of abjuration, they essentially were willing to place so much faith in the Security Act that they would allow things that they otherwise probably wouldn't allow. They were willing to rest in, well, we have these things, their Presbyterian structure is firmly secure, it's guaranteed by law, we don't have to worry about any encroachment because we have the law on our side on this issue. The second group were what I refer to as the constitutionalists. And they were very leery of the encroachment of Anglicanism. They saw the Security Act as something that had been hard fought, hard won. So they were really, really careful to not let it be impinged upon because they really suspected that the English would do that the first chance they got. Then you had
no.
Yeah, I can't imagine. Then the third group were the Covenanters, if you want to use that word, who were happy to have the Security Act, but saw it as being largely superfluous because their commitments to Presbyterian church government and doctrine were rooted in the covenants, not in any sort of constitutional document. And so you see these three groups emerging in the way that they're arguing about the abjuration oath. And that ends up being important later in Erskine's ministry. But he very much aligns himself in those three camps. He aligns himself very much with the latter of them, with the covenanter sort of perspective. He has traditionally been seen as playing a backseat role, if even that. He'd only been ordained in 1703, so he was still fairly new to the ministry. Generally, it's been thought that he didn't really do much other than side with the Covenanter side. However, he actually, in fact, wrote what was a letter, then was published and circulated in published form, a critique of the abjuration oath and of those who were willing to swear it. That kind of gives you, if you're interested in Erskine studies, gives you kind of an early insight into his view of the role of the covenants and understanding the relationship of the church to the society. And it's a document that's not necessarily distinctive in the sense that it's not different from what most of his compatriots would have been arguing at the time and were arguing at the time. But it is important in that it establishes Erskine's precise views at the time, and also shows that he was much more involved in the agitation against the abjuration oath than people have traditionally thought. He wasn't just sitting back and watching. He was involved. He was writing. He was trying to influence how the church handled the situation.
Was there any movement in his views throughout the years, or is he pretty steady in his position early on, and that maintains throughout the rest of his life?
On that issue, he was very static from beginning to end. The primary thing that's important there is that he sees the covenants as establishing the foundation of the church in the nation, but doing so in a way that's different in degree but not in type from the sort of obligations that reside upon Christians in any kingdom. That Christians within Scotland are bound to defend the truth of the religion, to be not only active in their evangelism but also in their protection of the kingship of Christ and His church, but not in a way that's different from they would be obligated if they were. He uses the example in his pamphlet of a Christian in Spain. There's nothing categorically different introduced by the covenants. It's simply the obligation of a Christian living in this world, strengthened by this covenantal bond that the Scots have taken.
Stephen, what is the relationship in Erskine's mind between the church and the state at this time?
Well, in many ways, he's representative of the difficulty in which Scots found themselves. There had, going all the way back to John Knox, there had been this understanding within Scottish Presbyterianism in which the state, the civil magistrate, was essentially the king, speaking in Old Testament terminology, and the church was the prophet. And so the church was to speak prophetically and authoritatively to the church, who you would assume would then listen. That was the sort of relationship. It wasn't a theocracy, as it's sometimes caricatured. It was simply a prophetic state speaking with authority to a state who presumably would listen. That had been complicated even by the union of crowns first and then the union of parliaments. To use kind of the Knoxian terms, you had one king with two prophets. You had an Anglican prophet in England, a Presbyterian prophet in Scotland. So to whom will the king listen? So it had introduced this tension to the overall understanding of church-state relationships, but it had not fundamentally altered it, certainly in Erskine's mind, that the church was to be speaking authoritatively to the state, and the state, one would hope, would listen. Now, one issue that comes up frequently is the kind of religious qualifications for the magistracy. Mm-hmm. Was it required that the king be covenanted or that he hold to a certain religion or a certain confession? Erskine was very clear, kind of really throughout his ministry, that the legitimizing factor for a civil magistrate was popular consent. That if the public gave its consent to a magistrate, that was the magistrate, and the church was to speak authoritatively to him, was to be bold in its witness. But even if it was a pagan monarch, that didn't affect the legitimacy of the magistracy.
Is that different than the covenanter view?
Well, that could be a debated point. It kind of the headwaters of what you might want to think of as covenanter political thought in some ways. It's difficult to peg an exact headwaters, but if you look at men like Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, there's an awareness, you know, in the 1630s, 1640s, 1650s, an awareness that the civil magistrate resides under or receives his power in Christ's essential kingdom, that Christ in his rule as eternal Son of God gives authority to the civil magistrate. Christ in his role as mediator gives authority to the church. Mm-hmm. And that easily gets pegged into, or can easily get pegged into some discussions happening today. I don't think there's an exact crossover. But Gillespie, Rutherford, they're very clear that the civil magistrate doesn't have, essentially, the civil magistrate doesn't have to be regenerate. He doesn't have to hold to a specific confession. Some of that gets, you can kind of understandably muddled through the years of persecution to when you get up to the kind of the end of the worst of the persecuting times, mid-1680s, you have Alexander Shields and James Renwick, two of the leaders of the later Covenanters, writing in such a way they can really be read either way. They attack at that point the monarchy both as being uncovenanted, Roman Catholic, and as being unpopular. And so if you come to their writings kind of with a blank slate, not wanting to emphasize one or the other, you have to admit that they're really arguing both, that the civil magistrate is illegitimate at that point because he's Roman Catholic and because he's unpopular. Mm-hmm. So you have to think, well, which one is it? What's the ultimate consideration there? And they at least leave it unanswered. Now that, you know, in some of the those who remained outside of the Church of Scotland after 1690, that strand of covenanting, the emphasis tended to be more toward some necessity of covenantal adherence by the magistrate, but that wasn't the exclusive witness of the covenanters leading up to that point. So it's kind of a difficult question.
I'm glad you brought up the dual mediatorship of Christ idea. I was going to ask you about that because it seemed like that would have some bearing on this. And I believe I would agree with you that as it's understood by, say, Rutherford and Gillespie and how it's understood in some contemporary articulations, there's a shift. But you know, that's a historical issue, a matter of, I think, a fact that can be demonstrated. There is a concern in upholding the distinction between the Son as the second person of the Trinity to grant power to the magistrate as over against the God-man, as mediator, as Lord over the Church. They're wanting to avoid the notion of in Roman Catholicism, of the church and the state melding in an official capacity. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. But I mean, that's something that's helpful to know, mm-hmm. that some of the historical context is to avoid allowing for a Roman Catholic notion of the, say, the church over the state, or the state over the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's important, as you say, there, you know, some, you know, contemporary discussions that you know, when you start talking about the dual headship of Christ in this way, people instantly think, oh, well, this is two kingdom theology, or this isn't two kingdom. And I think it's important to realize that these men are writing in a very, very different context. And so it has to be a nuanced understanding of what they're saying. Particularly Gillespie and Ehrenrod Blossoming is a masterpiece. He's arguing against of course, at that point, Charles I is essentially on the way out. But he's arguing against a mentality that would say that Christ rules in his church, but he rules in the church through the king. So Christ is giving all of his authority to the king, and the king essentially becomes the new pope in the church. And that's the mindset against which Gillespie is wanting to say, no, yes, the civil magistrate has authority from Christ, but so also does the ministry.
It's independent, right? The independency of the church,
right,
and the spirituality of the church is wrapped up with that. Christ established a government for the church, specifically for the church, and rules by his word and spirit through the government that he himself established in the church.
One other element I was thinking of, and it went right out of my head. I hate that when that happens. But yeah, it's very, very, I was thinking when reading Gillespie and Rutherford on the topic, the context actually becomes fairly clear what they're concerned with. Oh, I would imagine they had in view the act of supremacy. In other words, that is passed by the English Parliament under Elizabeth. Would that have any bearing in Scotland?
It did not at the time. There was no connection.
But they may have been concerned that something like that would be put forward.
Right, that was
right where the matches the king or the queen becomes the head of the church.
Exactly. That was always just barely in the background of the Scottish psyche.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk a bit about the Mero controversy as well as the secession crisis. I'd love to. We're going to have to revisit like we were with the Bill Van Dodevaard. We absolutely want to take our time and talk about all these things, but just for the sake of today's discussion, how was Erskine involved in the Mero controversy? This has come up and has received some more attention of late, particularly through Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, and at least my church, we've recently gone through that book, and in the adult Sunday school, went through a Ligonier class that he taught on that, a Sunday school level study on the book, which deals with a lot of the issues of the Mero controversy. But how was Erskine involved, and what was some of the significance for him, and how did this demonstrate his particular views, in theology?
Yeah, well, just kind of the 30-second version of the run up to the Mero, if that's possible. Maybe to put my later comments in context, maybe I'll veer toward the 2-minute run up. But I think really to understand the Mero controversy, it's necessary to go back at least as far as 1715. At that time, there was a man named John Simpson who was professor of divinity at University of Glasgow. Ever since 1710, really, there had been suspicions about his doctrine, that he was of the rationalistic mindset, that he was teaching unorthodox things. And in 1715, he was brought before the General Assembly on a libel for heresy. And that began a 2-year-long, essentially, heresy investigation of Simpson. And the allegations against him were rather eclectic. There were a number of them, and some of them were pretty bizarre. But the root of them really was a rejection of federal theology. He was rejecting the federal headship of Adam, any sort of implications for Adam's posterity from his sin, and he was turning faith really into an intellectualized moralism. So he was really changing the federal substructure of Scottish theology, which at that point was, I believe it was John MacLeod said that Scottish theology was federal theology, and I think that's largely accurate. So it was cutting at really the core understanding within Scotland of Christianity itself. And that led men to revisit their federal theology more broadly in the Kirk. And in the process of that happening, in the Presbytery of Auchterarder, which I can't say that with the proper accent, but you'll have to forgive me for that.
Ask Jim to spell it.
I can't even pronounce it with a proper English accent or American accent.
Because he's from New Jersey.
Yeah, anyway. Exactly.
Within the Presbytery of Auchterarder, they were afraid that some of Simpson's teachings were filtering into the students, into men coming into the ministry. And so they asked this one particular man, William Craig.
It always comes out with the students, doesn't it?
It does. Yeah. It does. And strangely, sidebar, it's the students about whom presbyteries so often are the least rigorous. At least it seems to me. Well, he's just a student. He'll learn it when he gets there. Don't know that's always the wisest course, but certainly they weren't being lax with Mr. Craig in 1717, and they asked him if he affirmed that it was wise and sound to teach that it is necessary to forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and being in covenant with God, or something to that effect. And it became known pejoratively as the Auchterarder Creed. The men in Auchterarder didn't necessarily like that term for it, but that's what it was called. And that came before the General Assembly in 1717.
Because it was challenged. They decided upon that at the presbytery level, but then it was what appealed of some sort? Well, it was the case of the man came to the General Assembly.
The case of the man came to the General Assembly. They had agreed to license William Craig, but then we're still uncertain about some of his answers. So they asked him to affirm this. The way he did it didn't satisfy the presbytery, and so they didn't give him the extract of his license, it was called, basically the documentation. And so he appealed that, got all the way to the General Assembly. And so in 1717, the General Assembly, they first ruled on the Simpson case, saying that Simpson was expressing things that weren't sound, but yet they were going to let him continue to teach divinity at University of Glasgow. And then the very next meeting of the General Assembly, they soundly denounced this Auctoriter Creed. And what that seemed to evidence was exactly what the Presbytery of Auctoriter feared, and that was this incipient legalism in the General Assembly. It had taken them 2 years to realize that Simpson was wrong on stuff, and yet they still let him teach. And then it took them just one session to just throw out this Auctoriter statement that might not have been the most clearly worded thing ever used, but it seemed to speak of free grace. And so that was problematic for, among others, Thomas Boston. He recommends this book, The Mirror of Modern Divinity, to give clarity on these sorts of issues. It was a book that had first been published in 1645. It was very rare by this point, so everybody, not everybody, but many are wanting to read it because Boston's recommended it. There aren't many copies of it, and so it's put into an Edinburgh edition in 1718 so that more men can have access to it. That elicits the notice and the opposition of a man named James Haddo, who is the principal of St. Mary's College at University of St. Andrews. And he attacks denounces the Mirror really in a sermon that he preached before the Synod of Fife in 1719, which leads to the General Assembly in 1720 condemning the Mirror. Actually, I'm getting back to Erskine here. After that, there were 12 ministers who signed what they called a representation and petition, essentially calling for the General Assembly to repeal their act of 1720. They said that the theological errors imputed to the Mirror are not accurate. It is not teaching what you say it's teaching. And wanting the General Assembly to address that. Those 12 representers, as they were known, included not only Ebenezer Erskine, but also his brother Ralph, famously Thomas Boston as well. And it's at that point that Erskine's involvement in the Mirror controversy becomes important. This representation and petition that Boston, or that was handed in to the 1721 General Assembly, was written by Boston, drafted by Boston, but then was revised by Ebenezer Erskine. When it comes to the 1721 General Assembly, they send the whole matter to the Commission of the General Assembly, who meets with the 12 Mirror representatives, and they give them 12 queries, 12 theological questions that they are to answer. And the answers to those queries are written by Ebenezer Erskine and then revised by Thomas Boston. So essentially you have the two important, if you want to think of them as official documents of the Mirror Brethren. Both of them are the kind of the joint product of Ebenezer Erskine and Thomas Boston. So his involvement on a doctrinal level is very important.
Enormous.
Yeah. From the start of kind of the formal process there. Yes, that's a long answer to what was.
That's a spectacular answer. Yeah, that's very fascinating to think of. What would you say? Again, I regret we're butting up on time, but what would you say that really reveals about Ebenezer Erskine's theology, his understanding of God's free grace, but also, the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification and the role of the law, if any, within the life of the new covenant believer? Yeah. All of those things. I mean, what does that demonstrate? How similar, I guess we could say. It seems like he would be very closely aligned with Thomas Boston and in lockstep. Do we find any departures from Boston's thoughts?
No, on those issues, Erskine and Boston are very much in tune with each other. They have little minor differences of emphases, but very much similar, of a similar mindset. To where they, as they're each revising each other's documents, it's not a wholesale revision. Yeah. They're of like mind. Working
one of them's not going to split off with a minority report.
Most no, there are no Mirror minority reports. That would be insane. I think that really the whole Mirror controversy, and this is a larger issue, really unearths what I see as an important development within Scottish federal theology. The the Kirk had adopted the Westminster Confession in 1647. It's a very covenantal document. But then you had all these years, these decades of, even as we discussed a little while ago, there's so much else going on that it's difficult to tend to some of these fine, precise doctrinal issues. So you had men still writing federal theology, preaching federal theology, but they were doing it, you know, in the open fields under persecution rather than gathered together to discuss the fine points of doctrine. And because of that, you had some varying emphases and even varying structures within Scottish federal theology. And as I said a minute ago, then I got a little sidetracked in my own mind. Under the crucible of the trial of John Simpson, ministers began reconsidering their federal structures and how they understood federal theology. And as they're doing that, they're going back to this Scottish federal inheritance that has some divergent emphases within it. Ones that had always been held together, but started to somewhat section off from each other. And so you find Erskine and Boston emphasizing certain parts of the Scottish federal inheritance, and then men like James Haddo emphasizing other ones. Just some examples there. There had been, basically there's variation at that point within Scottish federal theology over whether there are two or three covenants. Everyone, for the most part, held to what we would call the Pactum Salutis, the eternal intertrinitarian covenant. But there was disagreement about over whether that Pactum Salutis was its own covenant of redemption, thereby creating a three-covenant system, covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace, or whether that Pactum Salutis was actually part of the covenant of grace. So you just had two covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. And so you have Erskine and Boston very strongly, very explicitly coming down on the two-covenant side. The Pactum Salutis is part of the covenant of grace. It's not. There's not a distinct covenant of redemption. Haddo and the assembly following in his wake are very insistent that there is a distinct covenant of redemption. Now, that then leads to disagreements about, at least in this book, what I refer to as mediate graciousness and immediate graciousness. How does God bestow the grace that he bestows on his people? Within Boston and Erskine, there's an emphasis on the immediacy of grace, that Christ gives salvation immediately to his people. Now, he does it through faith. Faith isn't being ruled out. But there are no conditions in the covenant of grace. Erskine would speak about the covenant of grace being wholly promissory. There's all promise, no precept, that Christ was giving grace to his people. Whereas Haddo is arguing for what I call immediate graciousness, that in order to be saved, so to speak, one had to render obedience to what Haddo calls the gospel precepts. And those are the precepts to repent and to believe. And so you have to repent and you have to believe in order to even really be offered the gospel. Now, Haddo steps back from that and says, in the distinct covenant of redemption, God is sovereignly saving his people. So he gives repentance, he gives faith, and it's through that he mediates, or he gives through means, the salvation that he gives sovereignly to his people. That's actually one of the things that, as I was doing research for this book, led to some of my conclusions about what the controversy says about federal theology, was Haddo and those of the General Assembly persuasion frequently get characterized as Neonomians, legalists. You know, they're just these horrible men. And when I was kind of persuaded that's probably what I was going to find when I was researching, and I was going to use this as a chance to, you know, write about the wonderful evangelicalism of the mayor representers. But when you read Haddo, he's not a legalist. I mean, he's not what he is characterized as being. He very much holds, I mean, he'll write about the, you know, salvation being a gift to God's people, the grace that God gives, he gives without requirement for anything we've done. He speaks very evangelically. But all of that, he says, in relation to the covenant of redemption. It's then when he moves to talk about the covenant of grace that he starts talking about, well, you have to repent and you have to believe. And
He split those. He keeps them separate.
And so it ends up causing
at least
these
distinct. Yeah.
Yeah. It ends up causing these differences in how the gospel is offered. It's in just a normal preaching context. You know, the standard Scottish understanding at the time was that preaching, the gospel offer, was an exhibition of the covenant of grace. So basically to preach, you get up and you describe the covenant of grace, to simplify it. If you're describing a covenant of grace that saves sinners, as Boston and Erskine held, that is much more free in the gospel offer than if you're preaching a covenant of grace that says God saves elect sinners. He saves the sinners. He is elected in the covenant of redemption. That ends up, even if you're not a legalist, bringing some restrictions into the gospel offer, mm-hmm. to where Boston and Erskine were comfortable with saying things in the pulpit that Hadda would not have been, all of which gets tied back in somewhat elaborate ways to their understanding of federal theology, both of which were coming out of a very complex Scottish picture.
Now, you know, many of us here are really indebted to and followers of theology of Gerhardus Voss. We very much love studying many of the recent translations of his Reformed Dogmatics. He has an interesting section where he does talk about conditions in the covenant of grace and conditions in the new covenant, but he speaks about them in terms of conditions that God meets through the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. So it's a different, another way, maybe a nuanced way to think about faith and repentance and, you know, Romans 8. Verses, you know, 1-4, but 3 and 4 specifically, how we endeavor after a new obedience and fulfill through the power of the Spirit the commands and the law of the Lord. Is there any notion of that? Any way that Erskine or Boston, Erskine in particular, has an understanding of that, or is there just no talk of conditionality at all? I guess that's a clumsy way to ask the question, but how would Erskine perhaps approach a theologian talking in those terms?
Well, I do think it's another, this is the great get out of jail free card of historical theology. You know, they were talking about different things,
yeah.
in some ways than people do today. Erskine and Boston both were insistent on the one hand that there were no conditions in the covenant of grace, that we don't have to repent enough or believe enough, that
exactly.
there are no conditions.
Coming back to that language of the creed, you know, to forsake sin in order to come, you have to prepare yourself somehow. Or do something to qualify. Yeah, it's a crude way to say it, but that it's kind of like that, yeah.
Yeah, they had no time for that sort of formulation. one shouldn't. But then, at the same time, they were very insistent on the demands that the law does bring into the life of a believer, and demands for holiness, sanctification.
Oh, sure.
So there was, you know, when we say, if you say now that there are no conditions in the covenant of grace, you get this, if you're in certain rooms, you'll get a gasp. You know, there's an antinomian guy here.
Oh, yeah, things have flipped. When I you know, read in the Marrow of Modern Divinity and then also read in more about the Marrow controversy, it's interesting today, people who back then might be considered neonomians are now considered antinomians. I mean, it flips, and it's important to be sensitive to these things historically.
Yeah.
I interrupted you. Yeah.
No, yeah. So you have both Boston and Erskine on the one hand holding to no conditions as far as the giving of salvation unconditionally to God's people, to the elect, and then also seeing a very important role in the believer's life for God's law.
Absolutely.
And in that, at least at the front end, faith and repentance.
Mm-hmm.
But seeing these as things that God sovereignly uses to unite his people to Christ, mm-hmm. rather than conditions that men have to fulfill in order to be united.
Yes, very
good. So they're a divine tool in that way.
Mm.
Instruments God uses, but not conditions. Correct.
So our confession speaks about repentance as, I think, an evangelical grace or evangelical something or other, right? So repentance is distinct from faith, and it, you could read the confession, I think it seems in one way where repentance is something that comes after faith, and then from another perspective, you might be able to read it as something that comes coterminously with faith. Was that at all part of this discussion? How would they have addressed the relationship of repentance to faith? Something that comes coterminous, repentance come coterminously with faith or subsequent to it?
That's not an issue that they specifically discussed. It wasn't one of the points of disagreement or confusion, maybe. But they certainly would very much see repentance and faith as being coterminous, that it's that when one is united to Christ, he's given evangelical repentance, saving faith, in a way that can't be ordered in a discursive sort of way. Yeah. If I can answer for them to something they didn't directly address.
Right, right. So, but repentance itself wouldn't be something that would be prerequisite unto coming to Christ.
Correct.
You know, certainly there's a lot more to speak about, and we're not even really at the halfway part of the book, partly because this has been so fascinating to talk about what we've been talking about heretofore. But we do want to speak about the secession crisis. We do want to speak about Erskine in the 1740s, but specifically with the secession crisis, we'd love to revisit this at a future date. So we'll work on that. So listeners, do not fear if we've disappointed you because we've done false advertising at the beginning of our episode. Know that that will be better in the long run, where we can give full space and let this subject breathe out into the future. But in the meantime, we'll point people to various resources in the episode description. And the number one thing you're going to want to check out is this book, Scottish Federalism and Covenantalism in Transition, The Theology of Ebenezer Erskine, by our guest today, Stephen G. Myers. Dr. Myers, it's been a pleasure to talk to you.
Pleasure's been all mine. Thank you.
Well, we want people to visit the website so you can see Puritan Reformed at prts.edu. And there they have information about their professors, about their programs, now offering a THM, correct, as well as a PhD, full PhD.
And yes,
it's a great program, and I've read more about it online, and I've been interested to talk more. So we hope to talk to you and to Bill Van Dodebaert about the program, and I'm sure that many of our listeners might be interested in the program, people in the area, but other people as well. So all of the information's online at prts.edu, and I'll have people that you can speak with if you're a prospective student. And if you're interested in news and events, they're always offering annual conferences and different things that are available, and information about that's on the website. We're online as well at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, our upcoming conference in October, and everything else that we're up to. And we certainly thank you for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.